And now would you turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra. Ezra occurs in that great line of books that describes the history of Israel coming right after the book of 2 Chronicles. So we have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra. This evening we will be looking at Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, we've come to the end of another year. And as we reflect upon the events and circumstances together of the last 12 months, I'm sure most of us have very different conceptions about what kind of year it was. We had to describe it in a single word. Many of us, I'm sure, would describe 2012 as pretty exciting, as a year of new beginnings. Many perhaps entering high school or college for the first time, or beginning a new job, or having a new baby at home. Others perhaps might describe 2012 as just rather ordinary, as a year that will probably go forgotten in years to come. However, most of us, as we reflect on this last year in full honesty, would probably describe 2012 as rather mixed. Most of us, I'm sure, can't help but describe this last year as being filled with difficulty. Maybe because of one great overwhelming trial, such as a battle with an illness, such as cancer, or a constant struggle with a particular sin or set of sins that always seems to leave you burdened and brokenhearted. Or perhaps last year was filled with a series of small trials that seemed to be coming just right after the other, just always plaguing you, again and again. After all, as exciting as family vacations and new jobs and new children may be, family vacations eventually come to an end. New jobs grow wearisome with time. And new babies, as cute and cuddly as they are, often produce frustrations and sleepless nights for parents. And though in polite conversation when asked, we may be tempted to describe this last year as just great and wonderful, in reality, in all honesty, this last year presented a fair share of difficulties for all of us. difficulties that we cannot easily forget or just lay aside in our minds. And it may be difficult for many of us to really give thanks to the Lord, to extol Him for His faithfulness after a year like 2012. Though this age didn't come to an end on December 21st, as the Mayans promised us, many of us, I'm sure, perhaps wished that it had. And as we celebrate the new year in just a couple of days, I'm sure that we all can't help but reflect on the past, but also anticipate what's to come, perhaps with a bit of alarm. We can't help but reflect on the events of 2012 and wonder with a bit of apprehension and perhaps even some fear at what God has planned for us in the year 2013. Will it be as difficult as 2012? Will it be worse? Will God bring me through a new trial in the year to come, a trial that I might not survive this time? In Ezra chapter 3, the people of Judah, this small remnant that returned from Persian captivity, were standing at a very similar point in their lives. In these verses, we find them reflecting on what God had brought them through in leading them up to that moment. And we find them giving thanks to the Lord for His goodness in bringing them back to their homeland, back to Mount Zion itself, where they could rebuild the temple of the Lord after it had been destroyed 50 years earlier. However, we also find God's people wondering at what's to come. Many had high hopes, shouting for joy because it seemed that God was finally restoring His treasured people to His treasured land, that they might worship Him in His treasured place, the temple, thinking that God was perhaps restoring His people back to the glory days of David and Solomon. Yet others didn't think this way, did they? There were many that wept and were filled with tremendous sorrow and fear at the very same object that gave the others so much joy. They were fearful at the thought of Israel's future, knowing that this new temple was not an emblem of Israel's future glory, as many thought, but it was a sign, a bad sign, that Israel will never again see the glory that it once knew. It was a painful reminder of what had been lost, the glory that Israel once had, but was taken away from them. And as we ourselves look at this story that happened so close to 2,500 years ago, we can't help but identify with the people of Judah, both those who were joyful as well as those who wept. We give thanks to the Lord for His faithfulness, as we did just a moment ago. Yet we also shudder at the possibilities in the future, knowing that, as Paul says in Romans 8, this age that we live in is an age of groaning, an age of suffering. But what we must understand, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this year, is that the hope that calms our fears, the comfort that heals our broken hearts, and that binds up our wounds, is the same hope and comfort that was extended to Israel and to Judah. The same promises of the Messiah who would one day restore glory to His people through His person and work are the same promises upon which we rest today in the 21st century, and can enter a new year filled with hope and confidence in a God who keeps His promises. So let's look at this text in Ezra this evening, doing so under three main points. Firstly, is the second temple established? The second point is the first temple remembered. And the third point is the final temple entered. So firstly, the second temple established. Now we must remember as we look at this book of Ezra that though the book itself is found in the first half of our written Old Testament, fairly early on, it nevertheless describes events that take place rather late in the history of God's people. In fact, It takes place directly on the heels of the events described in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. These other books describe the rise of Israel's first kings, the glories of the Davidic kingship, and eventually come to their highest zenith, their climax in describing in great detail the immense glory and beauty of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. It was a wondrous temple constructed under King Solomon. These were quite literally, for Israel, their glory days. The days when the glory of the Lord God Almighty filled the temple. The temple was the place where heaven and earth intersected, the temple being modeled after the court of heaven itself. The temple was the symbol of Israel's strength and vitality. It was her greatest possession. However, it did not take long for this time of prosperity to come to an abrupt and rather painful end under Solomon's own children, as we know the story. In fact, the books of Kings and Chronicles give a rather tragic account of Israel's gradual decline as she slips deeper and deeper into a political and spiritual recession, being split apart by civil war into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And as the writers of Kings and Chronicles give the account of these two nations just spinning out of control, the reader can't help but see those glories that Israel once knew, those glories of the temple, just fading away on the horizon. And the story reaches its lowest point, most tragically, in those final chapters of 2 Chronicles. In fact, the chapter just before the book of Ezra. The holy city of God, Jerusalem, is captured by the Babylonians. Her mighty walls, destroyed. Her prized possession, the temple of God, is pillaged and burnt to the ground. In fact, it is from these tragic events that Jeremiah, the prophet, penned probably the saddest book of the Old Testament, the Book of Lamentations. And yet Chronicles does not end on this note, does it? It provides a note of hope for the future. In its final verses, in the final verses of Chronicles, it says that the Babylonian conquest, those who had conquered Judah, comes to an end as the nations under her siege are confiscated by the Persians, particularly King Cyrus of Persia. So Israel, formerly under Babylon, is now under Persia. And what King Cyrus of Persia decides to do, almost immediately after he comes to the throne, one of the first things that he decides to do is to let a remnant of Judah return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Beloved, this is the setting for our story. After 50 years in captivity, and after 50 years of Jerusalem and her temple just lying in ruins, a small remnant of Judeans returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel and began construction on the house of the Lord, the temple. In verse 8 of our text, it says that in the second year of their return to Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, who led the exodus from Persia, and Jeshua, who was the high priest, made a beginning on the construction of the temple's foundation. And they were not alone, the text says. This was a group project. It says that their kinsmen, or those in their families, also worked on this rebuilding project. And not just them, but the priests and the Levites as well. So this was a massive project, a huge project, wherein all the leaders of Judah came together and took ownership of the task at hand and made a concerted group effort in reestablishing what had been lost. In contrast to the many decades of decline, in contrast to all of the many acts of failed leadership that led Israel and Judah to her demise in the past, these leaders endeavor to be faithful to the task that God has given them. and restore the ordinances that God had commanded for His people. And you can see this return to the old faithful ways most clearly in who they set in charge over this work. The Levites. The Levites were the ones whom God had set charge over Israel's tabernacle, all the way back in Numbers, where God had said in Numbers 1, "Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it." And this may seem like a small point, but it's actually very remarkable. In contrast to all of the many wicked kings of Israel who established men who were not Levites to oversee her worship, Judah is here setting things right. They're setting things right, appointing the Levites back to their proper place as being in charge of the temple. And furthermore, the text says that the workers were also supervised. In verse 9, the text lists several supervisors for the workers. And more than likely, these men made sure that these workers were well cared for in their work, because as we know, if the worker suffers, the work can also suffer. So clearly this was a very calculated, a very carefully orchestrated event. You see, they understood that the worship of God, as God has sovereignly ordained and directed it by His Word, is not something inconsequential. It's not something to be taken lightly. No, beloved, one of the great themes of all of Scripture is that how we worship God matters. After all, we are created to glorify God. We are created to worship our God. And God not only deeply cares that we worship Him, but also deeply cares how we worship Him. How we worship God matters. So in verse 10, we see that the great foundation of the temple had been laid, a momentous event, upon which it says that the priests come forward in full attire, and the Levites as well, both groups coming with musical instruments to play. And the author of Ezra makes clear that this act, was done in full accordance with what had been done before Israel's rebellion. He says that it was done literally according to the hand of David, king of Israel. So they came together and played these instruments exactly as David had told them to do. Again, we see this theme in contrast to the decades of rebellion in which Israel and Judah had worshiped God as they wanted, as they desired. Judah is here returning to its roots and worshiping God properly. So now that they have their musicians in place, everything is set. In verse 11, it says that they praised the Lord with the refrain, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Beloved, just imagine the energy and intensity of this event. After all of the many years of spiritual and political decay just eating away at God's people, here they are endeavoring to return to the glories of old. And notice that they are, in many ways, intentionally replaying the events of the dedication of the first temple back in 2 Chronicles 5. In that chapter, it was the same sequence of events. When the first temple was dedicated, the temple was built, musicians and singers got into position, and what did they sing at the dedication of that temple? "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." The same phrase. So these returned captives here in Ezra believed that they were returning to the glory days. The glory days, the days of the old order. Just imagine the excitement and intensity that was running through this crowd. After 50 years of captivity away from their home, And years of spiritual decline before that, God is now restoring His people to their rightful place. And the emblem of their former glory was now becoming visible yet again. Indeed, Judah had much to be thankful for. Although their years of difficulty were trying, years in which I'm sure it seemed that God had abandoned them, here they still give thanks to their covenant God for His goodness and love, for His faithfulness to them. And beloved, we too can give thanks to God after a difficult year. Though it was a year of great testing and a year of groaning, we can rejoice in God's faithfulness in spite of these great difficulties, yet not for sappy or sentimental reasons. No, real reasons. We, like Judah, have been released from a captivity that holds the entire world in bondage, a bondage not to the Babylonians or to the Persians, but to the heavy chains of the penalties of human sin, namely death. Brothers and sisters, you too have been led from the exodus of your bondage to the kingdom of Satan. And like Judah, have been led to assemble here on Mount Zion, the place where heaven and earth meet. The church has been established, the foundation of which is Christ and His apostles and prophets. And God has graciously called us to gather here to celebrate His loving kindness shown forth in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In spite of all the circumstances that seem to wax and wane with every new day, God has remained steadfast to us and continued to pour forth His steadfast love from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, giving us all that we need in body and soul. Indeed, not just as His creatures who are sustained with everything that we need, but as His children, we have every reason to praise God, to praise our Heavenly Father for His love and faithfulness. This is what the people in Ezra 3 celebrated, God's faithfulness. And yet our story does not end here, does it? Though many rejoiced and gave a great shout of joy to God in what they thought was the restoration of the good old days, the glory days, not all of the assembly felt this way. There were many present, in fact, who had the exact opposite reaction to the laying of the temple's foundation. And this leads to our next point, which is the first temple remembered. We looked at the second temple established and now the first temple remembered. In spite of all the great shouts of rejoicing and thanksgiving that the people raise, there are some in this large gathering that give a different kind of shout. In verses 12 and 13, the text says that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. You see, it was the elderly who have a little more of a sober-minded approach to this. They did not have high hopes for new glory days in their heads. And why? Were they just pessimistic and grumpy old men? No, the reason they didn't have these high hopes for new glory days, hopes for a restoration of the days of Solomon and David, is because unlike their younger Israelites, they had seen the emblem of the glory days. They had seen the temple itself. They had seen the symbol of Israel's former greatness. And these old men knew, they knew that this new temple would be nothing like the old one. Though the young people were hopeful, believing that the restoration of the old order was at hand, these older men knew that the old order was not in sight. Rather, the new temple would at best be a shoddy knockoff of the old. and at worst, a continual, faithful reminder of what they had lost. And not only that, but it would be a faithful reminder of why they had lost it. The new temple would be a reminder, a very large reminder, of the sin and rebellion that had caused their downfall in the first place. It would remind them of how they were once a great people, living under God's blessing, living in God's promised land, prosperous, well-to-do, and it would remind them of how their sin had taken it all away from them. And further, if you continue to compare the circumstances of Israel's former glory with her present condition, you can understand their pain even more. You can see that these old men were not simply pessimistic, glass-half-empty kind of gods. No, they understood the great gulf that separated and will always separate them from the glory days. Though the young people here in our story tried as hard as they could to simulate the dedication of the old temple, the first temple, restoring the temple's foundation, the priests, the musicians, the instruments, all the bells and smells, to take things back to where they were, they could not simulate the circumstances and setting that surrounded that first temple. And what do I mean by that? What couldn't they simulate? What couldn't Judah ever restore? What was missing? Well, three primary things were absent. Firstly, a restoration of their land. Restoration of their land. Though they were back in their land, it was not their land any longer. The promised land was not theirs. They were simply tenants, still living under Persian rule. Essentially, they were prisoners, living in their own land. And connected with that, what else is missing? A king. They have no king on the throne. There was no king to truly restore Israel and Judah to her former glory. The promises to David concerning a king who would sit on his throne for all eternity were distant memories. A king who would lead his people in righteousness and conquer Israel's enemies and reclaim their land. There was no such king. There was no such king. So all of these missing pieces come together and just highlight what had been lost. This is why these old men wept. And yet they wept for one more reason, too. One other element was missing. The people. The people. We must remember that not all of Judah returned from captivity at this time. In fact, only about 50,000 out of possibly 2 to 3 million returned at this time. That's about 2%. This was no restoration. This was no reclaiming of the former days, no restoration of the good old days. So, we have these two kinds of shouting in our story, one of joy and one of weeping. Which side was right? Which side was more accurate, the shout of joy or the shout of weeping? Well, beloved, as we reflect on this story, we must confess that, in a sense, they were both right. These old men are to be credited for being sober-minded, for thinking realistically about their future, for knowing that this new temple was not a restoration of their old glory days. As they reflected on the future, they knew that the future wasn't a bed of roses, but that it contained more years of groaning, more years of suffering. However, the young men are also to be credited for recognizing God's continued faithfulness to his people. Although the new temple was not as glorious or as magnificent as the old one, it was a sign that God had been faithful to his people, that he had remembered them in their time of great need. And in reality, we can't find both of these voices, both of these shouts, in the church today, can't we? The Psalms are full of both songs of thanksgiving and songs of laments. Songs that we've even sung this evening. First was a song of lament. Second was a song of thanksgiving. And as we look back on the year 2012 and look ahead to 2013, we find ourselves singing both kinds of songs, don't we? Like the intermingled shouts in Judah, we find ourselves being filled with thanksgiving and yet also lament as we look back on this last year and also look forward to another one to come. And we know that these two voices will echo from our souls for the rest of our pilgrimage. And yet we also know, as did the people of Judah, that our shout of weeping, this shout of weeping, will cease one day. There will come a time when this intermingling of shouts will come to an end. There will be only one shout remaining on that day, a shout of thanksgiving and joy. And it is this shout that will go unchallenged for all of eternity. And this leads to our last point, the final temple entered. We looked at the second temple established, the first temple remembered, and now the final temple entered. Although this second temple was not a restoration of the old glory days, it was a visible, tangible symbol that God had not abandoned His people. It was a cause of great rejoicing amidst the great difficulty that Judah was enduring. And yet, as we read this story here in Ezra, we, like the old men in this story, are left with a profound sense of longing, aren't we? And restlessness. We are left with an almost palpable sense of yearning for something better. Not just because the lack of a king or a complete people and personal ownership of the promised land, as we looked at before, but also because the temple itself. The temple leaves us with a sense of yearning for something better. After all, whether it's the first or the second temple, what is the temple but a constant reminder of Israel's sin and a great need for a final sacrifice who would restore her relationship to God? So all of the elements in this story, including the temple, leave us as the readers longing for something better. We are left looking ahead. We are left longing for a new day, a day when glory would be restored to God's people and never be vanquished again, something that no earthly temple could guarantee. We are left yearning for the day when the shouts of mourning will cease, leaving only the shouts of joy. Well, beloved, the Lord has answered this longing. The Lord, through His prophet Haggai, who was a prophet actually during this account here in Ezra 3, promised a day when Israel's glory would return to her, yet not the old glory of that first temple, but an eternal, unfading glory. In Haggai chapter 2, the Lord spoke through Haggai, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai knew that the restoration of this glory to Israel would come through an act of the King of Glory Himself. And this glory would not be the old glory, but a new glory. And yet how this is done is not through God raising up a king who would go forth and lead a holy war against Israel's captors through the strength of the soldier and the chariot, reclaiming Israel's land for herself and restoring her former glory. No, this would just be restoring the old glory days, glory that could easily be lost again. Rather, God has something much more profound, much more permanent, much more glorious in store for His people. God sent forth a king not adorned in king's garments, in purple linens, but a lowly king in a manger. He sent forth Emmanuel, God with us. And rather than declaring that the temple in Jerusalem would be restored to its former glory under Solomon, and that Israel would be freed from its captivity, rather the Messiah, Jesus Christ, He pointed to this second temple here in Jerusalem. And what does He declare? He declares that not one stone will be left upon another, that it too will be destroyed, and that He Himself would take its place. The one who tabernacled among us declared that no man can come to God through man-made houses, but through His own flesh. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Jesus went to suffer and die in your place, Christian, Jesus became all that the temple merely signified. He did exactly what the temple and its continual sacrifices could not do, forgiving you of your sins, something that the old temple could never accomplish. And furthermore, it is Jesus Christ who gave the full and the final lament, the great shout of weeping, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you may be given the shout of joy. In Christ, you can shout joyously to God, knowing that God's glory has been restored to His people. Through the sacrifice of Christ's blood, which the Apostle Peter says is eternal and unfading, done once for all, you, believer, are restored to an eternal and unfading glory, a glory that not even the heinousness of your sins can remove. So in other words, Christ is the King of glory. And you, Christian, are a child of glory in your union with Him. Christ's righteousness is yours. Christ's riches are yours. And if you are united to Him by faith, He is your glory. You are His, and He is yours. Oh, glory has been restored. And yet, things around us don't look so glorious, do they? After all, we still, even as Christians in the New Covenant, have this intermingled shouting, this shouts of joy mixed with these shouts of grief, as did these Judeans. This life is a valley of tears, a period of severe groaning and pain, and we sense this groaning in our hearts, especially now perhaps, as we reflect on this last year and think about another year to come. We have a sense of longing and incompleteness, a longing for the glory days, as these old men did, yearning and anticipating the day when the fullness of God's glory is to be revealed, when the entire earth will be filled with the glory of God and there will be a worldwide temple. Well, believer, be encouraged. That day will come. Yet there will be no temple. It's something much more better. And John says in Revelation that on that day there will be no earthly temple, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Though Judah did not have their own king, they didn't have their own land, and they had only a small population, in the future, God will serve as our king. The new heavens and earth will be our land. And the entire earth's population will be the mighty company of God's people. These days will be the real glory days. These days. Oh, beloved, as we reflect upon the past and anticipate the future, we must realize, as the old men of Judah noticed, that the best is yet to come. Though things do not appear so glorious now, though even our gathering together on Sundays appears rather ordinary, and not so glorious. There will come a time when this will no longer be the case. There will come a time, as Peter writes, that our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, will appear, and we will worship Him in the beauty of His holiness, giving only shouts of joy and no longer shouts of mourning, receiving unfading crowns of glory upon our heads. Beloved, the glory days await us. The best is yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look back on Your faithfulness to us this past year, not only as individuals, but also as a church, we give You thanks for Your loving kindness to us. Most of all, Father, we praise You and give You thanks for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the One who tabernacled among us and has united us to Him as the temple of His body. Father, as we live lives that seem to lack glory and prominence, lives that are marked by pain and discomfort, we ask that Your Son and His righteousness would be our glory. Father, as we look ahead to another year, a year that will most likely be filled with many joys as well as many hardships, we pray that You would comfort us, that the best is yet to come, that the glory days lie ahead. And we pray that we would, as Your Son did, for the joy that was set before Him, endure affliction by Your Spirit, for the joy that is set before us. May we take up our crosses and follow You. And when we have run the race, may we receive the crown of glory that You have promised, even as our cries of weeping and lament end, leaving only cries of eternal joy and happiness. And it is in Your Son's precious name that we pray.